I invite you to bow with me as we come to our time in God's Word this morning. Our text is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. But before you turn there, if you're not there already, let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we again delight in your Word. We have open Bibles before us, realizing the treasure that you have entrusted to us in your written Word, and the treasure of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Once again, we ask that he would be our teacher, that through the words of this text, you would minister deeply to us, that you would teach us your principles, teach us your ways, teach us new things about your grace and who you are and what you have planned for us. Again, we thank you for the original audience that received this letter, going through such difficult situations. Situations that would become even more difficult as time went on. And Peter knew that because of the inspiration of your Spirit. And writing to prepare them and to encourage them and to teach them how to behave, how to respond to the situations around them. Lord, we want to be knowledgeable and discerning in how we evaluate what is going on around us and how we respond. Help us to learn more from this text about how to be your children and how to live in light of eternity for your sake and for the glory of your Son as well. Amen. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. We're not going to get that far this morning. We're going to get only to verse 8. But the context is verses 7 through 11. And I've titled this, How to Live Life with the End in View. The end of all things is how Peter begins this. The end of all things is near. And so that sets the stage for what God wants to teach us through this passage. But by way of introduction and a little bit of background, you will probably remember quite well the events surrounding May 21st of 2011 and October 21st of 2011. They were significant dates in the lives of family radio leader Harold Camping and his followers, because they were the predicted and highly publicized dates of the rapture and the judgment and the end of the world, respectively. For a brief period of time, people and the media all around the world were camping, so to speak, on these predictions, which you know proved to be erroneous. Mr. Camping had previously claimed that the rapture would occur in September of 1994. That prediction, of course, did not materialize either. But on May 23rd of 2011, following the failure of his rapture prediction, Harold Camping stated that May 21st had been a spiritual day of judgment and that the physical rapture would occur on October 21st of 2011, simultaneously with the declaration or the destruction of the universe by God. Well, in March of 2012, Camping finally acknowledged that he had been mistaken, that his attempt to predict a date was sinful, and that his critics had been right in pointing out the scripture from Matthew 24, verse 36, as Jesus said, of that day and that hour, no one knows. In addition to the disillusionment and the shipwrecked faith of many who bought into Camping's errors, and it wasn't just the failed predictions, it was his whole, what we call hermeneutics, his approach to interpreting Scripture. But in addition to the disillusionment and shipwrecked faith that came out of that, there was the ridicule and the mockery, not only of Camping and his followers, but of the whole concept of the second coming of Christ. Confusion and speculation about Christ's coming have always plagued the church from the very beginning. Harold Camping was just one in a long line of people who have transgressed the admonition not to go beyond what is revealed in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 4:6. And I don't say that in any way to malign him or his memory. He's with the Lord now. I have no doubt that he was a man who loved the Lord. But he did some interpretive things that were foolish. And there were a lot of people who bought into that. So I'm not questioning his character. I'm questioning his approach to Scripture in this specific area. If you're familiar with family radio, they do a lot of good things, and they have for decades. But it's this that is our point of focus, because it is this to which Peter in this passage addresses the counsel of God. So the question arises, what is revealed in Scripture about the second coming of Christ? What is revealed about what's going to happen in the future? Well, Acts chapter 1, verse 11, for example, the disciples gathered. The angel said to the disciples, "This Jesus," and this is right after his ascension, "this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Scripture in no uncertain terms teaches that Jesus Christ will in fact return. In fact, that is part of the blessed hope that we share as Christians. For example, 1 Thessalonians, the first New Testament book written chronologically, in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul says this to them as he commends them. He says, "They themselves," referring to those around Macedonia and Achaia who had heard about the Thessalonian church, "they themselves report about us, what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." You see, the real foolishness in all of this is not misinterpretation. The real foolishness is to mock the reality of Jesus Christ's return. Because to mock the return of Christ is to mock the hope of being rescued from the wrath to come. And that wrath will come. And as you know, to be saved literally means to be rescued. To be rescued from sin and judgment and the wrath of God. And Jesus Christ rescues us from the wrath of God. And part of our great hope is that Jesus Christ is going to come. And he is the one who has already rescued his children, believers, from the wrath to come. So our great hope is in his return. Our great hope is in the end of this particular world in which we live, and with all of its blessings and the curse and all of it. So with that great anticipation, how do we balance life and everyday living in light of that great expectation? And that question raises some practical considerations. Given the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return at some point, is it wise to make long-range plans if Christ could come even today? I mean, is it wise to pursue school, to pursue jobs, to pursue family, to pursue marriage and other temporal matters? I mean, shouldn't we drop everything and simply evangelize every moment of every day so that more people will be in heaven? Don't we want to be found doing God's work when Christ returns? Those are questions that people have asked for centuries with various answers. How do we balance everyday responsibilities with the great hope and expectation of Christ's return? Interestingly, Scripture never gives us reason to speculate beyond what is written. Scripture never opens up the future in a way that somehow draws us away from responsible thinking. In fact, responsible thinking and sober thinking and biblical thinking is what Scripture calls for in light of the fact that Jesus could return at any moment. For example, when we studied through 1 Thessalonians together, we saw, and this is chapter 4 and 5, I'm not going to read all of it, but just an overview, very brief overview, Paul, in talking about the soon return of Christ, or the fact that Christ could return soon, I'll put it that way, he said, "Be loving, be productive, be exemplary, be wise, be informed, be comforted." And then he gave details on all of those. How to live in light of the hope of the return of Jesus Christ. Nowhere did he say, cease responsibility. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, he said, there's somebody who is not taking care of his family. And if that man doesn't take care of his family, he's worse than an unbeliever. And toward another person, he said, if this man doesn't work, then don't let him eat. I mean, Paul was very practical that way. And this is a church that had a hope of a present, soon return of Christ. But again, sober, clear, dignified thinking is what Scripture calls for as we anticipate the events of the unfolding of this world and going into the eternal state. Now, likewise, in this morning's text, Peter emphasizes how to live life with the end of all things in view and gives us some practical admonitions for the priorities that should characterize our lives as we live each day and as we anticipate the end of all things. So that brings us to the passage. It is, once again, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. You follow along in your Bible as I read the text. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, it is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, Peter gives us six specific priorities in that passage. We'll look at three of them this morning. And next week, Lord willing, we will look at the remaining three. Again, the question is, how do we live each day with the end in view? First priority Peter gives us, and this is verse 7, the first part of verse 7 of chapter 3. The end of all things is near. Therefore, first priority is discern. Discern properly. Discern the spirit of the age. Discern what is going on around us. And discern it properly. Peter said the end of all things is nearer. That means has come near. And the word is constantly used throughout the New Testament of the second coming of Christ. So I believe he's referring in some way to the second coming of Christ. And he says the end of all things is near. Now, this raises some questions. Just think through this with me. Was Peter saying, as some claim, that Jesus would soon return? If so, he was wrong. And that has enormous implications for the inspiration of Scripture, because that means that either he was not inspired when he said that, or that the Holy Spirit got it wrong too. Well, because Scripture is inspired, it is the very Word of God, we know that Peter didn't make a mistake. So we return to the question, what did he mean when he said the end of all things is near? Well, others suggest that, well, Peter was saying that everything that needed to occur before Christ's return had already occurred, therefore his return was imminent, it could happen at any moment. But that can't be the case either, because Peter was well informed about the second coming of Christ. Here's what Peter knew. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, Peter knew that he didn't know when Christ would come. So he would not have been presumptuous enough to say, Christ is coming soon. He knew that he didn't know. The text says, so when the disciples had come together, they were asking Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. We could draw from that, and I don't want to make a big point of it, but we could draw from that the fact that Peter knew by implication that all of the apostles would be dead before Jesus came. Because Jesus said, you will be my witnesses, and the Greek word for witnesses is martyrios, from which we get martyr. You will all be my martyrs. So the implication there is that they would all die before this happened. But I don't want to stretch that point. And I don't need to, because in Matthew chapter 24, verse 44, Peter knew that world evangelism must occur before Christ returns. Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Well, Peter certainly knew when he wrote that the gospel had not yet gone out into all of the world, even all of the known world. In Luke chapter 21, verse 24, Peter knew that Jerusalem would be destroyed, would be sacked before Christ returned, because Jesus said, "Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Jerusalem was not sacked until 70 AD. And Peter was writing prior to that. In John chapter 21, verse 18, Peter knew that he would die of old age before Jesus came. Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go." And the text goes on to say he was talking about the method by which Peter would die. Tradition, not scripture, but tradition tells us that Peter was crucified like his Lord, but refused to be crucified like his Lord, so he was crucified upside down. So Peter knew that Jesus had prophesied that he would die, and of course when Peter wrote, he wasn't dead yet, obviously. So all that to say, Peter knew that the end was not imminent, because there were still things that had to occur. Regarding the final consummation of all things, Peter was very well informed. And I'm reading here, and you might want to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Because Peter gives us a great deal of detail about the very end time and into the eternal state. 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 3 through 16. Peter says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, and it will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way," here's the point of application, "since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." There's a whole lot there, and I'm not going to go into detail, but it gives us a couple of principles. One is that when we anticipate the coming of Christ and the consummation of everything, we're not to get so involved in speculation that we forget to live godly lives. That should prompt us toward holiness. And, of course, it should give us a sense of urgency for evangelism as well, because there are many people who are going to go through that. There are many people who will die before that happens who will enter into hell, unless they come to faith in Jesus Christ. And it is our responsibility to spread the gospel. So Peter wasn't giving mistaken prophecies. And he was not saying that Christ's return was imminent, because he knew that that was not the case. So back to the question, what did Peter mean? What did Peter mean when he said, "The end of all things is near"? Well, I understand the text, He's saying the things Jesus said must first happen are currently occurring around us. We could say society and the world are clearly moving toward a day of judgment. The signs of the times are evident and the end is drawing ever closer. Now, 2,000 years later, we're still looking, and the landscape looks even darker in the sense of sin and even more hopeful in the sense that we are that much closer. And so as we look to what's happening in the world around us and realize that Jesus said sinful people will, King James, wax worse and worse and worse, that is definitely happening at a greater and an escalated pace. And so we have impetus as well as Peter's readers to look discerningly at what's going on around us. Now, just one other thought. It is possible that Peter was simply saying all that is now happening will soon come to an end, or will soon cease, or will happen no longer. But in any event, Peter gives us a key principle that is to govern our attitudes and our actions as Christians. And this is the principle, and I've given it to you in your bulletin. Because the end of all things is near, we must view as Christians all of life through the lens of that reality and live accordingly. Every day that God gives us life, we need to understand that this not only could be the last day, but there is much to do in terms of godliness and faithfulness and service and evangelism as we anticipate that Christ could come, or as we anticipate our own deaths as we get older and older and older. To discern rightly what is going on around us and the role that God has given to us. That's the first priority. Discern properly. Secondly, pray wisely. Back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. First of all, discern properly. Second, pray wisely. And this is verse 7, the latter part of verse 7. Therefore, he says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sober judgment and sober spirit, sound judgment and sober spirit, for the purpose of prayer. For the purpose of prayer. Actually, the word prayer in the Greek is plural. For the purpose of prayers. For the purpose of praying, we could say. And there's no limit on it. There's no qualifiers on it. His point is pray frequently. Pray without reservation. Pray without restriction. The context suggests that it is prayers that are thoughtful and appropriate to the times in which we live as we rightly discern what's going on around us. And he says, be of sound judgment. Your version may say sober-minded, which is precisely what the word means. Sober-mindedness, sound judgment. We could also translate it self-restraint, which is the word is translated elsewhere in the New Testament. Self-restraint, which speaks of the opposite. If you recall in chapter 4, verse 3, it says, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. That is behind you now as believers. Therefore, think and respond with sound judgment, sober-mindedness. As we saw in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? Sound judgment and sober spirit, which means watchfulness, vigilant attitude. Be aware of what's happening around us in terms of God's unfolding plan and His unfolding will. Because in an hour such as this, we as Christians, we who are Christians, must be vigilant and discerning, not allowing our minds to be distracted by the things of the world, by sin and other distractions, but to be vigilant and discerning. with regard to kingdom priorities and not allowing our mind to wander from biblical truth and righteousness. In other words, keep your eye on the ball. Keep first things first. And as you discern the spirit of the age and the unfolding of God's revealed will around you, pray accordingly. I thought of, as I studied through this, I thought of Daniel. You may recall in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel was meditating on the words of the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah prophesied that the captivity, Babylonian captivity, would last 70 years. And Daniel did the math, said, 70 years are now up. And so he started praying for the repentance of his people. He repenting on behalf of his people, praying for their forgiveness, praying for the restoration, and praying for the building of the city that went by the name of the Lord, Jerusalem. He began to pray, in other words, according to God's revealed will. He knew that God was going to move according to his prophetic disclosures, and he began to pray along those lines. Now, we don't know specific time frames of God's will for the end times, but we do know that we can discern world events around us and pray according to God's revealed will. Pray for ourselves, pray for one another. Pray that we will be strong. And we look at ISIS and what ISIS is doing and slaughtering Christians. And I've heard some of you say, and it's understandable, I don't know if I could be that strong. I don't know if I could be that bold in the face of somebody standing there with a knife in their hand and they're going to cut my head off, or whatever the situation might be. Well, we know that God gives special grace, but we need to be praying for one another. We need to be praying for those who are under persecution. We need to be praying for those who will today be slaughtered and for their families. That's reading what's happening around us spiritually and praying according to the will of God. Even when we don't know the will of God, praying according to the principles of God's character and his revealed will, and the Holy Spirit intercedes according to the will of God, so we can't go wrong that way. We need to be praying for one another. In Luke chapter 21, verse 36, Jesus said, "Keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of God." And he wasn't saying that God was necessarily going to answer your prayers and pull you out of difficulties. He's saying you pray that you will have the strength in those difficulties or whatever the sovereign will of God might bring your way. Now, I have to ask you a question. Do you sense an urgency toward prayer? But don't answer me. Answer in your own heart. Do you right now, each day, sense an urgency toward prayer? Do you pray for this church? Do you pray fervently for one another? We have a prayer meeting, and this isn't an advertisement for our prayer meeting, but we have a prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. And every Wednesday night, I know who's going to be there because they're faithful and they're there every week. And I know some of you can't get out at night, so that's not the problem. That's not the issue. But to have a few people for a prayer meeting does not indicate a strong praying church, unless the people who can't be there are praying during the week. We have to surround, envelop one another in prayers. We have to pray for this church. We can't assume that God's going to bless us. We can't assume that God's going to use us. We can't assume that we even can continue as a church. God has blessed us for over 20 years and given us ministries and given us souls in the sense of people coming to know the Lord. But we can't presume on that. And I know you know that in principle. But are we collectively and are we individually praying with a sense of urgency, especially as we see what's going on around us internationally and see the inroads that the enemy is making, and knowing that God is in control and knowing that the kingdom plan will prevail and that our prayers are part of that kingdom plan by God's design? Do you have a sense of urgency about praying for one another, about praying for this church? If not, I strongly, strongly urge you to repent and pray. We all need one another's prayers. Well, third priority. The third priority, first, discern properly. Second, pray wisely. Thirdly, love fervently. Love fervently. Verse 8, above all, in other words, most importantly, keep fervent in your love for one another. He wasn't saying become fervent. He says keep. They were fervent in their love for one another. He's already said that. In chapter 1, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now he says, keep on doing that. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because, here's the rationale, love covers a multitude of sins. That word fervent literally means constantly, without ceasing. It can also mean, and is often translated, intense or intensely. The word is a compound word. The root word literally means to stretch. And it signifies intense strain. It was used of people who were on the rack, who were being tortured. That kind of stretching, that kind of intensity. Fervently love one another as the highest priority. Obviously, loving God is the very highest priority. But in terms of our interpersonal relationships, love one another. And Peter gives us the practical application of that exhortation. How does it hit us? How does it filter down to us? And he says, fervently love one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Very likely, Peter is quoting from Proverbs 10:12. Hate stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Going back to the Old Testament, the Hebrew word and the phrase covering is used often in the Old Testament. And the word for cover is sometimes in the Old Testament translated to atone for. It's also translated to forgive. It's also translated to appease. And Peter's specific meaning here could be one of three things. And I'll give all three of you, then tell you which one I think is correct in the context. They're all good and they're all accurate, but there's one that is more specific to the context. Peter could be meaning that, first of all, God forgives the sins of those who love one another. That is true. Secondly, he could be saying those who love one another are always ready to forgive the sins of others. That is true. Thirdly, he could be saying when people love one another, that relationship prevents them from sinning against one another. And that's true as well. But I believe the second one is better to the context here. Love forgives a multitude of sins. Love forgives. So, when we ask, how can we know if we have genuine fervent love for one another? This text says, or it tells us, how can we know if we have genuine fervent love for one another? Well, because we like each other? No, although that should certainly be part of the dynamic of interpersonal relationships. Well, because we enjoy each other's company? No. Because we value each other's ministries? No. We can know if we have genuine fervent love for one another when our love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, when we forgive each other, as Christ has forgiven us. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, Paul says this, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Love covers a multitude of sins. Fervently love one another and forgive one another because Christian love forgives just as Christ forgave us. So God calls us to view all of life through the coming end of all things and to live accordingly. And that means that we are to discern the spirit of the age properly and to pray wisely and to love fervently. Next week we will finish the passage and see that we are to forgive generously, that we are to be hospitable graciously, and we are to minister faithfully. For now, let's pray. Father, as we bow before you, we confess that we do not always love fervently. We are not always wise and discerning in how we evaluate what is going on around us according to biblical principles and how we respond. And Lord, we do not always pray wisely. Lord, forgive us. Help us. Prompt us by your Spirit to be prayer warriors, to be fervently in prayer, and to love fervently, and to forgive graciously as we have been forgiven. Lord, we do love you, and we realize we fall so short of your glory, and yet we take great joy in knowing that you love us and that you are continuing your work within us. And we pray, I pray, that this week would be a week of tremendous growth and tremendous encouragement as we get to know you better and to love you more perfectly. Thank you for your enormous grace. Thank you for what you are doing in the world around us. So much of it is so deeply troubling. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, so many of them, are going through unspeakable horror on the human plane. Lord, infuse them with enormous courage and grace. Thwart the evil one and his minions as they seek to turn your children from loving you. Comfort and minister to the families of those who have fallen, of those who have been beheaded, slaughtered because of their testimony for you. Lord, grant sustaining, victorious grace to them. And help us each day to be prepared through prayer and through the study of your word for whatever might come our way, so that we would not only pass the tests, but that we would be more than conquerors, as Paul put it. Thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.